The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
We're going to be talking about both the general office of believer lay ministry and the office of deacon or diaconal ministry. Let me put it this way. The next 3 weeks, we're going to be talking about the forgotten blocks in Edmund Clowney's Rubik's Cube. Now, let me explain. You remember Edmund Clowney's Rubik's Cube of the church. It looks something like this. Now, I practiced before I came in here to see if I could draw a pyramid, a three-dimensional pyramid, and I did, and I failed. So it really didn't make any difference. It's something like this, right? Now watch. Oh, not bad so far. Now, this has to be a little longer. Okay. Oh, that's out too far. Oh, well. What do you think? Now, wait a minute. Is that my imagination? There's only three sides. Oh, there's four sides. You all remember from Living in Christ Church, Ed Clowney, down here at the bottom, you know, he's got this divided like this. And let me give you a... Oh, boy, it's really getting worse all the time. Let me give you a picture of his diagram of the ministry of the church. And this down here is the bottom. There we go. The bottom of the pyramid has got these nine categories. He says the ministry of the church, the objects of the ministry of the church are, of course, God, that's our ministry to God, our ministry to the saints, and our ministry to the world. That's worship and edification and witness. That's the goals of ministry. Or, as Dr. Clowney likes to say it, you can really reduce everything that the church does, all the ministries of the church, you can reduce it to singing. Because, you see, worship is just singing God's praises to God, and edification is just singing God's praises to each other, and witness is what? Singing God's praises to the world. So everything comes down to singing. So those of you who can't carry a tune, work on it. Okay. And that's what worship and edification and witness is. But Ed Clowney also grafts against that the three functions. And the three functions of ministry are the Word, the ministry of the Word, the ministry of order, and the ministry of mercy. Or, as has also often been called, the prophetic ministry, taking the Word of God and speaking the Word of God to people. The priestly ministry. The priestly ministry is where you are representing people to God. The prophetic ministry is where you're representing God to people, you see. The prophetic ministry, taking the word. The priestly ministry, which is mediating, you might say, a relationship between God and man. And then you have the priestly ministry is the ministry of mercy, right? Yeah, you're right. And this is the kingly ministry, which is the ministry of order or discipline or government, all right? And in the traditional understanding of the Presbyterian Church, this is the pastor or the teaching elder. This is the governor or the ruling elder, and this is the deacon. Now, remember, this is just the bottom of the pyramid. The reason it's good to graph these things against each other, and you should have read about this in the little book, Living Christ Church, which you all read the first week, right? Yeah. Of course, absolutely. Some of your noses are growing longer, but that's okay. I'm sorry, that's not a very cross-cultural reference. Is it the nose growing longer? Never mind. For example, the reason that Ed Clowney graphs these against each other is, look, very carefully, there's a tendency sometimes to talk about, well, you have the functions of worship, and you have edification, and you have witness, and then you have mercy, and then you have preaching. Ed Clowney is very wise in realizing these are graphed against each other. For example, deeds of mercy, compassion to people in need. And we're going to talk about that at some length the next couple of days. Deeds of mercy or compassion are a witness to the world. That is, they go along with our evangelism, their way of ministering to people. So, you see, deeds of mercy are a witness. In a certain sense, when the world sees us meeting... When the world sees our ministry of the Word, and it sees people's lives being changed, coming to church saying, my marriage is put together, my life has been put together, the world scratches its head because it can't figure it out. It looks like sleight of hand, you know. It looks like the emperor's new clothes or something. They'll turn in the same preacher that you said has changed your life. They'll listen to the guy and they'll say, I don't get it. It's boring to me. But when the world sees us feeding people who are hungry and dealing with people who are in need, the world can see us do that. That doesn't look like sleight of hand. Deeds of mercy are very much a witness. Deeds of mercy are very much a part of fellowship. Fellowship, you know, koinonia means to share. And of course, sharing means we share everything we've got with each other. Not just our quiet times, but also our pocketbook. That's part of fellowship, okay? And then, of course, obviously, deeds of mercy are a pleasing sacrifice to God, as stated many, many times. So you see, these things all graph against one another. Now, in the same way, for example, edification, to really build up the saints, takes mercy, you see. It takes preaching the Word of God, and it also takes discipline and order and discipling, you see, and it takes shepherding. Now, when I talk about the forgotten blocks in this cube, this Rubik's Cube, you realize again that Ed Clowney divides the... pyramid and says, down here you've got the general office of believer. Up here you've got the special offices. And then at the top, of course, you've got Jesus Christ the mediator, who is the prophet, priest, and king. The teaching of Reformed ecclesiology historically has been that every believer has got to be doing all of these things at the level of what the Bible, Reformed ecclesiology is always called the level of the general office of believer. That means the Bible calls every believer to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, and every believer to worship and to build up the saints and to witness the world. Every believer. But then, at this level, there's specific offices that major on certain areas of this. So there's specific offices that ministers of the Word who major on the preaching of the Word. And there's officers who major on ministry of mercy, and there's officers who major on discipline and order. Okay? And in a certain sense, one of the jobs, you can say, of the minister of the Word is not just to minister the Word, but also to be equipping all the people down here in this part of the pyramid so that they are doing what the Bible calls every believer to do. Every believer is supposed to minister the Word. How? Every believer is to witness. Every believer is to teach. Every believer is to exhort. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, so you can teach and admonish one another. That's in Colossians 3:16. Every believer is supposed to have the word of God dwelling in him and ministering the word. It's also true that every believer is a prophet. One of the most astonishing, some of you heard me say this over at lately, I've been meditating on this one verse, so it keeps popping up when I speak. It's in Matthew 11, when after Jesus has talked to the messenger from John the Baptist, telling him why he's the Messiah, he turns around and says something about John the Baptist, and he says, when you go out to see John the Baptist, what do you go out to see? A prophet? He says, yes, and more than a prophet. He says, I tell you that among those born of women, and that is a pretty big group, among those born of women, there is not one greater been born than John the Baptist. He's the greatest prophet up to now. And then he turns around and says, and I say to you, the least in the kingdom of God is what? Greater than he. Now that can't mean that the least in the kingdom of God, that the least Christian in the church is necessarily more godly, prays more. I happen to know, at least in my own part, that that's not true. I don't know about you, but he's talking about the prophetic office, you see. He's saying that the least believer has got it all over the Old Testament prophets. It doesn't mean that every believer is necessarily getting objective public revelation, but it means that the revelation we've got is so much more full than what John the Baptist had. It means the anointing. You see, all of us have spiritual gifts. The anointing of the Spirit is the sort of thing that Moses called for back in the book of Numbers. I think it's in chapter 11. He says, oh, I wish that all of God's people could prophesy. And then we're told in Joel that in the Messianic time, all God's people would be prophets because the Spirit would fall on them. And then in Acts 1, we're actually told, Peter tells us, what happened at Pentecost? All of God's people now are prophets because the Spirit has fallen. All God's people are prophets. All God's people are priests. We're told in Hebrews, I'm keeping all God's people are priests down here. We're told in the book of Hebrews that all of us have access, you see, through the high priest, Jesus Christ, to the presence of God. And we're also told another thing that the priest did besides bring people into the presence of God, they also did deeds of mercy. It was the priests and the Levites who took care of the poor. You gave your alms to the priests and the Levites. They dealt with the poor. In fact, they were the public health officials. Why do you think that when Jesus would heal a leper, he'd tell the man to go show yourself to the priest? Why? You know, just to stir up trouble? No. Because the priest was the public health officer of the community. The priest had to declare him clean. The priests were the social workers. In the book of Hebrews, we see, again and again, we're told we're all priests because we have a high priest. We all have access to the throne room of God. And we're all supposed to be sharing what we have and doing deeds of mercy because those are pleasing sacrifices. You're told that in Hebrews 13. Share what you have and do deeds of mercy. And therefore, you see, every believer is a priest. In fact, the idea that every believer is a priest means that, number one, that all believers are supposed to be doing deeds of mercy. Number two, it means all believers can participate in worship. If that's one thing you get out of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. What's interesting, when it says, we'll get to this maybe later, when it talks about women being sure that they have their heads covered, that they show they're under authority, when they're praying and prophesying in worship, you see, there's no question that all believers are priests, that everybody comes and has a hymn and has a psalm and has something to share. The question is, we have to make sure the women are demonstrating, Paul is saying, we have to make sure women are demonstrating that in the household of faith that there is that order. Nevertheless, all believers are priests. Why? All believers take part in worship. Why? Because they're all priests, because they have access to the throne of God. We don't have the same problem they had in the Old Testament. Only the priests could go approaching God. Everybody else had to sort of stay still and hope they didn't get zapped. Now, all believers are kings. We're told very specifically, Revelation 1, we're already kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:9, you're already a what kind of priesthood? Royal. You know, you're already kings. And that means, and this is the hardest one to figure out, it means every believer is a king. Now, there's some churches when it's pretty obvious everybody knows that. And the way in which they exercise that is that nobody listens to the leaders. But there's also a tremendous danger. There's a tremendous danger of getting across the idea that you guys have got out there, all these believers, you've got to submit to the authority of the elders and lose back to the fact that all believers are kings. It certainly means a couple of things. It means all believers have authority over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Romans 6, you have authority over the flesh, you know, you have authority over the devil. Greater is he who is within you than he who is out there in the world. The place in 1 John that says, this is the triumph, you know, here's the victory that overcomes the world, that's our faith. Every believer's got authority over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And every believer's a king. Now, traditionally, for example, in Reformed ecclesiology, that has meant that believers have the right to choose their officers. You see, if you would say that believers don't have the right to elect their officers, in a certain sense, you're de-kingifying them. You'd have to say that. But I think we can even go further than that. And I'm going to share with you in a minute some people who believe that in the name of good order, we are telling believers they can't take initiative in ministry. They have to wait for us to ask them to do something. If it means anything to say all believers are kings, it means that believers are allowed to take the initiative in ministry and to organize and do it certainly in coordination with everyone else under the guidance of their officers. But another way to put this, and nobody can quite track it down, when we say all believers are prophets, priests, and kings, another way to put this in sort of modern lingo, every believer is a messenger, a minister, and a manager. We haven't been able to track down where that came from. It's just a sort of a modern way to put it. Every believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king. Every believer is a messenger, a minister, and a manager. Well, a manager. You hear that? Every believer is a manager. That doesn't mean that in the church that believers are all errand runners. You see, if I am delegating, there's two ways in which I can delegate something to you if I'm in charge. One of the things I can say is you can research what I'm asking you to do. You can research it. You can look into it, you can recommend, but you have to come back to me. You can't make a move unless I approve it, and I, basically, unless I tell you what to do. The other way in which I can delegate a job to you is I can say, here's your job, go about it, make the decisions, do it, and report to me. I have the right to overrule, I have the right to say you're out of line, but report to me. Those are two different ways to delegate, right? In one case, you could not call that person a manager. No way. He's really, he's an executive secretary, but he's not a manager. In the other case, you're delegating to a person in such a way that you're letting him be a manager. If we're saying that every believer is a messenger, a minister, and a manager, every believer is a king, I think we have to recognize that we have to find ways of making sure the laity really understands that we want them to minister, and they're not just supposed to sit around waiting for us to call them up and ask them to teach Sunday school or something else like that. Now, before going on, I guess I should say, couldn't catch me there, could you, John? But you didn't get me. Before I go on, I probably should answer a question. Yeah, right.
I understand the horizontal, the offices, the work that's done in each office, the right side.
Yeah.
I understand three levels of the pyramid.
Right.
But I don't understand how the vertical, God and saints in the world, ties into the athletic office.
Oh. Oh, okay. Oh, sure. Okay. I did it down here. For example, mercy ministry is a ministry to the world because we are supposed to be doing deeds of mercy as we evangelize people. Okay? So, for example, when I just plain old-fashioned friendship evangelism usually starts by helping somebody out. Hospitality is mercy ministry, taking them in, feeding them, that kind of thing, ministering the word to them. So mercy ministry is ministry to the world. Mercy ministry is ministry to the saints. Mercy ministry is honoring to God. When you offer your alms, John Calvin believed that you should never, ever, ever have a worship service without alms as part of the service. You know that? He said. In fact, there's a good book over in this library by Elsie McKee called Calvin on the Diaconate and Liturgical Almsgiving. And he says that from what he understands from the Bible, you are not allowed to worship God without giving alms, which means if you're giving an offering and some of that money is going to the poor, that's all right, but the point is that would be part of worship. Now, how does it work across the top? The ministry of the Word, when I evangelize, that's the ministry of the Word toward the world. When I teach the saints, when I teach and disciple the saints, that's the, or even counsel, that's the ministry of the Word to saints. When I preach and I teach, it's also a ministry to God. You know, and as a matter of fact, I used to always make this distinction, though most people didn't. When I was preaching, my evening service was more like instruction. When I was preaching every Sunday, I would say that generally speaking, my evening service is when I preach the word, I'm orienting it more to saints and more to instruction. It's more detailed, all right? When I was preaching in the morning, the real goal of my preaching was worship. It doesn't mean that I didn't want to instruct anybody Sunday morning, and I wasn't trying to honor God with my preaching Sunday evening. But my main job, frankly, Sunday morning, was to try to get people face to face with God, not necessarily just instruct them more. And so that's how I was trying to relate ministry of the Word with ministry to God. Order, you have to realize this has to do with leading and governing. It doesn't just mean discipline of individuals, but it means corporate management of the church. And so as you can see, obviously, worship is under the governors have to make sure, the people who are leading the church have to make sure that the worship service is led. You lead worship, all right? Somebody leads worship. In every church, somebody's leading worship, no matter how hard you may. Some churches like to say, nobody's leading worship, somebody's doing it. That's the ministry of order. When it comes to the ministry of order and governing toward the saints, you're really talking about shepherding and discipline and accountability over people's lives. This is the one I used to wonder about, but I'm realizing now that the ministry of order is important for the world in the sense of organization. You organize the church. The governors, the leaders, organize the church so that they really are reaching out to the world. If they're not reaching out to the world corporately, that's the fault of the governors who are not structuring the church and leading the church out. So those are ways in which, in fact, you can pretty much do a good analysis. If you want. There's all sorts of complicated ways to analyze how church is doing. But I found one of the most interesting ways is to simply draw myself a graph, and as I talk to somebody about their church, just start asking questions I wouldn't just give them the graph, but I would ask questions about these various areas, and I could, you know, usually see places where the church is very strong and places where it's very weak and have a good analysis of what needs to be done next. It's a good way. Okay? Does that help, Ron?
Yes,
good. Thank you. What's interesting is the way in which, I might as well respond to what Dick Gaffin was saying about women as deacons, the way in which I like to approach the role of women in the church is not to start by asking, see, this is prejudice is used. I don't want to start by asking, what does the Bible say women can do? Instead, I want to start by saying, what does the Bible say about every believer? And you see, if it's true that every believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king, if every believer, men and women, are prophets, priests, and kings, then I want to start by saying, how strong a mandate is that for the ministry of the laity? And it's a tremendously strong mandate. It's a tremendously strong statement to say that every believer is a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that's men and women. Then I feel, at that point, after studying that and letting that sort of wash over us for a while, then it seems to me the burden of proof is on people who say, women can't do this. I wouldn't want to make sure that it's very explicit in the scripture that it says women can't do this. You see what I mean? Now, I noticed that Dick kind of went at it a little bit differently. What he wanted was, in the interest of careful exegesis, he says, unless I see a place where the Bible says women are deacons, then women should be deacons. In the absence of nice, real, clear, upfront reference, we shouldn't let them be deacons. There's another way to go about that. That is, you start saying, here's what the Bible says about all believers. All kinds of strong things. In that case, the burden of proof is on the person who wants to exclude women from something. There should be a nice, clear reference to say, women can't be. And, of course, that means that you're already somewhat prejudiced to start. With the first question, prejudice is, as soon as you start looking at the text. Now, John, and then I want to give you a real brief, because I'm not going to spend as much time, nor should I spend as much time telling you where I come down on the women deacons thing. Yes, John?
Oh, in the final analysis, would you agree with Dr. Gaffin?
Well, let me give you the little quick, I'll give you a little, yeah. Your final analysis, I'll give you a final analysis. Number one, here's how I would approach this, women's role, and particularly with reference to the deacons. Number one, I've already said, every woman is a prophet, a priest, and a king, who's a believer. Very, very, very strong statement. Therefore, I would want to look for things that are explicitly forbidden in the Bible. Things that the Bible says women can't do. I have a nice, strong, explicit statement in 1 Timothy 2, don't I? Women cannot have authority over men. Alright? But, and there's one. It's about the only one I can find, frankly. Okay? That's number one. Every woman's a prophet, priest, and king. Number two, I don't think that it is gratuitous to say that in Romans 16, 1 and 2, that if the name Phoebe in there was Apollos or somebody else, it's not gratuitous to say that we would all have decided and concluded that the male name meant an officer. Dick said and agreed that when it calls a Phoebe diakonos, that we can't say it's so general that it means she just did a lot of work in the church. It means a title. It means a position, at least, right? And I'm not sure it's gratuitous to say that if it was a male name in there, we would immediately assume it was an officer. But you see, because Dick starts with the question, we have to have an explicit reference to say women can be deacons, and I'm starting with a little bit different assumption, saying, well, look at all these strong statements. We should look for an explicit reference to say women can't be deacons. Maybe still, Romans 16 is a standoff. But you can see why a person like myself could say that's a pretty strong statement in the favor of saying women could be deacons. But I wouldn't say it proves it. All right, number three. In verse 11 of 1 Timothy 3, I really believe that the word gynaikos there, the word for women, is not talking about wives. Why? It would at least say task. It should say, if it was the wives, it should say at least the women, or even their women. Remember, with an out tone in there. And the fact that it's just so generic, women, and Dick certainly agreed with this, it's not just talking about the wives of the deacons. It's talking about a class of women who worked with the deacons. And that class of women then has a little tiny description of traits, just like the other officers. So I really would have to say that either this is a group of women deacons, or it's a group of, it's an order of women with a recognized position in the church who work with the deacons. But I just don't believe you can say that it's only the wives of the deacons. And I think that at the end, you know, Dick Gaffin was certainly saying that if you really look at it objectively, it's not just talking about wives, but it's a general. Category that Fairbairn mentioned, and he quoted Fairbairn with approval, that it's a general category of not just wives but other women. So at the very least, what you've got is an order of women, recognized position, working with deacons in the ministry of mercy.
More than the ancient Presbyterian.
Pardon me?
More than an ancient Presbyterian.
Oh, than an ancient women in the church Presbyterial, that kind of thing? I would think so. And I think is a very good possibility that Phoebe was one of them. Or, you know, here you have a position in Romans 16:1, and here you have a position in 1 Timothy 3:11. And you also have the Order of Widows, which was another position, a recognized position in the church. There were qualifications. The deeds were deeds of mercy. And so what you've got here is obviously a group of women who did the actual work. Now, just in what relationship do they stand to the deacons? I don't think we'll ever untangle it. I would say that what you've got at least is a very, very, a very strong case for having an order of deaconesses, or whatever you want to call them. And then the last statement I'll say in terms of analysis is, underneath everything, the real problem is the question of what does ordination mean? Okay, the real problem is what does ordination mean? And there's a lot of folks that say, anyone you lay hands on, you're giving them authority. I'm not completely sure it depends how you define authority, but I'm not sure that anyone you lay hands on, you're giving the authority from 1 Timothy 2. Because look, when you lay hands on a scapegoat, what happened to it? It didn't gain authority over you. What happened was, it represented you so that it acted in your behalf, right? Now, when I lay hands on deacons, I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm not giving them any authority over me. No way. I'm giving them the authority to represent me in the work of mercy. That means they've got decision-making power. When they decide to give money to a poor person, they don't have to come back and ask my permission, because they've got decision-making power. They represent the church. That we've given them the money. The money's from the whole church, and they're allowed to do with it as they see fit. That's authority, but it's not authority over me. It isn't. It's authority. It's authority to, but not authority over. It's authority to represent. And I'm not at all sure that when we ordain deacons, we're giving them the authority that was forbidden in 1 Timothy 2:2, that area there, where it says, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over men. And so when I put all those things together, I lean in favor of women deacons, but I am not under some kind of constraint to tear up the world until I get women deacons. I'm really very happy with an order of deaconesses, and I really think churches ought to at least have those boards appointed. Well, do I see some inquiries? Okay, let's take an inquiry or two. Yeah, Alan.
There's really the difference between
women
deacons and women deacons. Really, your view of the office.
Yeah, though. They're very, very, we're awfully close, I know. But we're still going to come down just a couple inches away from each other on this side of the middle.
What if it's convention of parallel terminology,
yeah,
describing overseer and deacon seems to indicate some authority?
It's got some force. It's just you still got the problem of the, you see, for example, whoever those women are in verse 11 are not, even though it's right there in the middle of the paragraph, whoever those women are obviously are not being controlled by that, by the idea of everyone who works in the church has to be in the position of, say, being a father or husband in a church. Because you see, there is another classification. I don't know what you call it, but there's a classification of people in verse 11 that are described with a whole little list of character qualities. And that is not under the control of that basic theme statement. I'm sure that what he's saying is right, that essentially the household of God runs the way the family runs, and that the elders for sure are like the fathers and husbands, and that's the reason why women should not be elders. There's no doubt about that. But it just seems to break down a little bit when you start to get into the area of deacons, and he's got these two groups, deacons and the women. And I'm not sure that it's enough to go against all the other evidence that I've given you. That's why I'm saying I lean. One other thing, though. You see, in the Christian Reformed Church, or in the Continental Church, deacons sit on a consistory. Do you understand that? Now, a consistory means the elders and deacons together sit together on a number of issues. For example, they together determine who the officers are going to be like, who's going to be eligible to be nominated for an officer for election. They together make decisions on the basis of who's going to be called as a pastor. And in that case, there's no doubt that deacons are in that case, sharing in authority over the congregation. And I would not at all be in favor of women deacons if I was in the Christian Reformed Church. You might want to say, somebody might want to hear me say that, probably. Some of you in the Christian Reformed Church might hear me say that. Okay, then Craig. Yeah, pardon me?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Then Craig, go ahead.
Part of what I was going to say, I think Alan took up on, I think there are only two weaknesses in the argument.
Right.
First of all, I want to concur on the use of the term gynecos. And I think Dr. Gatton sort of hinted at this, even though you're still putting primacy on the wives idea. Mm-hmm. And agree with Jordan Knight and Jim Hurley and everybody else. Since that term is so broad, it probably is referring to something far, far broader than women's wives, than deacons' wives. And I do think what you just argued is a great case for deaconesses.
Absolutely.
That great ancient church and everything else is impressive.
Way back, right.
The only problem still is with that parallel where in the sections, when it's outside of a little subsection on the gynecos, when it starts arguing for deacons being the husband of the one wife, and must manage their household well. That seems to put the burden of proof on those who would argue that the gynecos are the same thing as the deacons, rather than a group that's working alongside with them.
Right.
And secondly, I think that the distinction between authority to do something and authority over something is a little bit. I'm not real sure that may be straining it.
Do you believe that deacons have any authority over you, the deacons in your church?
In its extent, they do, that they at least have authority over my money. You know, face it, the Bible is not
different.
A socialistic document that distinguishes between personal rights, human rights, and property rights. They're the same thing. You know, when you entrust a diaconate with your funds, the funds which are tied to the Lord, and they have, to some extent, final authority. I do agree that deacons shouldn't have to answer the session for every dime that they spend. They should have
that's decision-making power,
authority over how they spend their money.
Well,
I'd say that is the problem.
Decision-making power. But you see, when you give anybody anything to do in the church, when you give the Sunday school teachers your kids, you're giving them decision-making power, not having to run back for everything. One other thing I'll tell you is that Calvin had two orders of deacons. He had I don't know French. He had the procurers and the hospitaliers. Or I don't know how to pronounce it properly. And the procurers were administrative financial officers who kept the money and made those kinds of policy decisions. The hospitaliers were really caseworkers, people that actually dealt with people who were sick, the elderly, the poor. He believed that women could be the second kind of deacon, but not the first. So he created two kinds of deacons, which you know, if you want to know the truth, probably fits in better with 1 Timothy 3 than anything I have seen, because you know, here you've got this strange sandwich anyway. Here's you go into deacons, then the women with a little list, and then back to the deacon must be husband of one wife. So Calvin was trying to reflect the sandwich there. But yeah, Drew.
Did he ordain them to that position?
I don't know if he ordained any of them. I haven't read enough to find that out. Okay, I gotta do some order because John had your hand up way, way back. Yeah, I know he does, and see that also colors his understanding a bit, which is fine.
Well, yeah.
See, I don't.
Right.
Yeah. That's right. Well, you see, I see that. That's pretty interesting. He said because if deacons, but see, he's reasoning back this way because deacons are supposed to be good managers of their home. Therefore, it's obvious that deacons should be managers of the church. It's not actually given to deacons. See, it's a qualification to say deacons should know how to manage their home. It doesn't say that, therefore, deacons are managing the household of God necessarily, whereas it's very explicitly stated what elders do. There's no place that I can see that it says deacons, therefore, managing the household of God, too. It's just a qualification, a good preparation. It's what makes them qualified for their job. So I hate to jump from the fact that they are supposed to be managers of their home to necessarily saying that therefore they should be managers in the household of God, because then they really are junior ruling elders, and I think they lose their calling. And this is the way most people treat... What do you think people treat deacons as? They treat them as junior elders, people with potential. So we kind of put them on probation, even though it explicitly says in 1 Timothy 3:12, these should be not new men, but men who have already been tested. And Calvin at one point says, I can almost quote him, though I can't say this is word for word, he says, this difference between elders and deacons is not one of maturity, but one of calling. And I say, it shouldn't be that deacons are less mature guys. They should have a different basic calling and function. So I'm a little bit afraid of just mixing them on up. But, you know, maybe Dick's right. Not an awful thing to say after I just argued against it. Yeah, Rod, then I'll move over here.
So would you say that there's a difference, there's an inequality, or I don't know what equality is, is there a difference between the ordination of a deacon and the ordination of an elder?
Well, oh yeah, I think so.
As far as authority is concerned.
See, I really think we could probably have ordain other kinds of people and workers in the church. You know, it's very hard to find a word. There is no one word for ordain. There's no technical word for ordain. You do a study of that. There's no technical word either in Greek or Hebrew. There's a whole family of words that talk about appoint or elect or pick out. And I believe that there's only two permanent offices in the church. I'm not sure that we have to distinguish them by having them be the only ones that we ordain people to. Sound too radical to you?
So in other words, you would say the argument that you were saying as far as just because you lay hands and ordain a deacon doesn't give them authority over you.
That's
you
right.
You could not apply that argument to elders.
No, you couldn't say that. Well, you see, you ordain a person to use their gift. The gift of an elder, in order to discharge his gift, he has to have authority over you. So when you're ordaining him, you're just ordaining him, you're recognizing him and setting him apart to exercise his gift, and you give him the freedom to use that gift in the church. And in order to do that, you give him authority over you. When you give the deacon freedom to use his gift, you don't give him authority. See, my idea of ordination is you publicly recognize a person, give him freedom to use the gift in the midst. That's the essence that all ordinations have in common. The ruling elder gets authority simply because of his gift. But the argument that is on the other side of the fence for me is anyone who gets ordained gets authority automatically by virtue of the ordination. Kind of ex opere operatum thing, you know. It, as soon as I lay hands on you, you've got authority. I'm not sure that that's true, but could be wrong. Yes, Dave, and then Bob.
It seemed to me that Dr. Gaffin's analogy of the family life and the church life and the question of authority, if you really look at the authority structure of a home and the family, the woman has a special place of authority.
It's an odd place.
It is.
Because she's over authority of the children.
Over the children. I mean, in my household, she's in charge of spending money. Mm-hmm. She's in most every household. She's certainly... You
all kinds of delegated authority.
Without asking your wife what
right.
she wants.
All kinds of delegated authority. Right.
There's a lot going on, and it's authority to, and not authority over. She is not an authority over me. A wife should not be an authority over a husband. Now, Dr. Gaffin seemed to be putting the office of deacon and the office of elder in a parallel structure, which sounds
yeah.
more like Christian Reform.
Right.
But you've got to appreciate the fact that it is a different calling to a different office.
Right.
Which has a different
I think.
Question of authority.
Yeah, so yeah, you're arguing along the lines of my own thinking. Though I must say that in order to get across the idea of ordination having inherently authority being invested when you ordain somebody, In the British Presbyterian churches, that is the UPUSA, PCUSA, PCA, OPC, you'll usually find that in the vows, even though deacons are not part of the consistory and they don't take part in those kinds of things, you'll find in the vows we promise to give you as a deacon all the honor and obedience to you, your office. Like in the PCA, it says we promise to give you all the honor and obedience to your office. And women shouldn't be deacons if that's the vow that you take. And I'm not sure how in the world I obey the deacons anyway, frankly. I've given them the freedom to represent me and exercise decision-making power, but I just don't see what... I mean, I think Craig's right. They got authority over something I've given them, but they don't have authority over me. Okay, I got to go to Bob and then David. Bob.
I guess I got some awfully fundamental confusion, which is kind of troublesome. And I think it comes in two forms. One is, I didn't really understand it as a matter of sort of delegated authority or given authority when the hands were laid on the deacons. I thought this was the identification of the deacon having become the one the congregation agrees will exercise the authority of Christ in the ministry to which he's called. And in that authority, it seemed to me that the authority that he exercises is not with respect to you, unless you are the need in need of mercy. Mm-hmm. In which case, the recipient of mercy, it seems to me, does come under the authority of the one who is rendering it.
Well, it's in that case, it really is delegated, though, because the fact if I don't like the way the deacons are handling it, I immediately ask the elders, and deacons are only... Even though the elders give the deacons freedom.
Well, that may be the way it works, but is it not true, as a matter of principle, that those who are to receive mercy do come in a certain sense under the authority of those who are rendering it on behalf of the congregation?
Yeah, I think there's something to that.
Well, in that case, then, isn't there an issue of male or female authoritative relationship?
That would be the argument on the other side of the fence, yeah. There's weight to that argument. So I'm trying to go one step further. To really be consistent, you better not have anybody teaching any classes who are not elders or deacons. Because there's no way that you come any more under the authority, say, of a deacon who's helping you out than you come under the authority of your small group leader or your teacher or that sort of thing. In a certain sense, they are telling you what to do. They're giving you assignments. They're leading you and saying, here's things that you need to do to get yourself together. It's the same thing with deacons. Deacons come, they give you money, they tell you, here's what we want you to do to get yourself together, we'll help you get a job, and so on. I think in that sense, yeah, they are, you know, you have some kind of discipling, a deacon has some kind of discipling leadership over you, but it's not, it doesn't have any teeth to it. It's not disciplinary authority, the elders of God. But I would say that if you're going to say that deacons have authority over people, and they're because they're officers and they have authority, if you're going to define authority like that, you better be very careful in a sense that all sorts of folks in the church that are dealing with people and leading them and bringing them along, they would be officers as well. If you say, well, you don't have to be an officer to be a Sunday school teacher because they don't exercise any authority, I think they're exercising the same amount of authority that deacons are. I'm making my case, you know, Bob. I mean, you got weight to what you're saying. I'm not saying that it's a silly thing. Now, wait a minute. David hasn't had a chance. Go ahead.
Unable to grasp the fine difference between what you were saying and what Stephen was saying.
It is fine. Romans 16.
Just in terms of this word, it seems to me that the plain wording said that she was a servant of God.
First, David, why don't I concede to Dick and say that is an exegetical standoff. It is a hard thing to prove one way or the other, and as far as I'm concerned, pull it out, and you could still have a real good old-fashioned scrap. You could have a good old-fashioned scrap and argue both the ways we're arguing without Romans 16. Yeah, he does agree that it's a title, that it was some kind of position, not just a general statement saying, well, she has done a lot of good things. He won't grant that it was the office of deacon. And, you know, he may be right. That's the reason why that I can't press on that. I still think the most likely thing is that deacon, there's a Phoebe, was whatever verse 11 was talking about. And that Phoebe and the women in verse 11 were probably the same thing that the order of widows was talking about.
So you're saying probably more.
Yeah, and I can live with anybody who decides that because of the placement, we can call these women deacons and ordain them, as long as they understand that that doesn't mean they give them any authority, disciplinary authority over the church and men. And I can also live with that, or I can live with the people who say that we need to have an unordained, appointed body of women, call them what you want to, because actually the name deaconesses is not in the Bible, but it's the women, okay? Well, whatever you want to call them, you should have an order of women who work in mercy and so on. I'm very happy with that. I'm not real happy with not making any provision at all for women being recognized as being workers in mercy that are working with the deacons. I'm not very sympathetic with that. That's where most of our churches are, at least in the Reformed churches. Now we can round two. Alan?
And Craig and I were talking about what Bob's concern was. If you had women deacons, would you turn it over then? Maybe let's say you had someone who, as Paul said in the same epistle, wasn't providing for his household. And the deacons had been providing assistance.
Mm-hmm.
The head of household.
Ah, yes.
Go to the person and say, we're no longer going to provide assistance.
Isn't that discipline? Yeah, well, see, it... No, because you really, if a person who's a member of the church, you're helping them out, and the Bible says, he who does not work shall not eat. Right? So here's a person who, after a lot of exhortation and talking and so on, you can see that he's just being irresponsible. The deacons shouldn't cut things off unless the elders are involved, because that's a very serious sin. He's sinning against his household. The elders need to be involved to admonish the man. Not working, not providing for his household, they should be involved. I don't think you should do that without the elders being involved with it.
Right, that's what I'm so.
So I don't think
the deacons. And then the deacons do whatever they want to do.
Well, they'd work in tandem. They'd work in tandem. I don't think the deacons should just pull out, especially not if it's a member. Now, it depends. If you're talking about a non-member, you know, the evangelism team has met a person in the community who's got a lot of economic needs, and they're sharing the gospel with them. The guy starts to come to church. He's got some needs. The deacons work hand in hand with the evangelism team to start to help the man out while the evangelism team is seeking to lead him to Christ. That's very, very, very valid. That's, you know, that's you're over here in this little block, okay? Now, what happens if after a while he's just showing an unwillingness to really be responsible with the money or to that kind of thing? I don't believe at that point, obviously, deacons can cut him off, but that's not discipline of any sort. And they had no authority over him anyway. And a lot of cases, there's a lot of times where deacons do work with people who are not members of the church or not Christians as part of an outreach to them. And at a certain point, they just refuse to come around, and then they should be cut off. And you don't. That's not disciplinary authority.
Yeah.
Well,
although I would certainly say that deaconesses are something that needs to be going for now.
Uh-huh.
Otherwise, we're totally neglecting.
Yeah, thank you. I'm not in the camp of people who are adamant, just because I do believe in unity. That's what, and if you're too adamant, you know, I could be wrong about things. I'm waiting for maybe you can only be adamant when you're just virtually sure of yourself and you don't mind fracturing things. And I don't want to do that. But any other questions on this? I mean, I thought there were more hands than I got to. Did somebody maybe had your questions answered, right, by somebody else? Yeah, Barry.
It's not so much a question for their possessions.
Yeah, I'll get to that.
Certainly that's a type of diaconal work.
Oh, it says it's diakonia, too.
Yeah.
It says
yeah.
That's what they did. It uses the Greek word, too.
Now,
they did it. They were doing diakonia with the apostles and
now,
Jesus.
Now, certainly if there is something inherent in diakonal work that is authoritative, it cannot be supported by that passage.
Yeah, it doesn't prove much, unfortunately. Though it does prove that in a sort of the prototype of the church, you have here's Jesus, the teaching elder, and you have the apostles, and then you've got the women who were the deacons. I mean, it doesn't prove anything. But it's,
well,
there's
I'm not
no,
saying that's necessarily a pattern, but just
yeah.
Simply there's nothing in the actual work that's apparently authoritative.
I don't think there is. Unless, and now, what we're going to do, probably the last half of the next hour on Friday, I'm going to try to show you, see, and this is very important too, I'm going to try to show you that there historically have been three approaches to what is the primary purpose of the deacon. The one approach, which actually comes from the Roman Catholic Church, is that the main job of the deacon is to administrative assistance. So the deacons were secretaries to the bishop. And administrative assistance. And there are people, that's J. Adams' viewpoint. I'm not trying to call him Roman Catholic, but you read in Pastoral Leadership, his book on Shepherding God's Flock, you'll read a section where he says the main job of the deacons is to take off the administrative details off of the pastors and the ministers so that they are freed up to do the ministry of the Word. And that's, by the way, I want you to know that there's a lot to that. The second basic approach is the approach that comes to us from the Church of Scotland, and that is deacons were financial officers. That was their primary thing. The primary thing was they got the money and distributed it. Because you've got to remember, the parishes in the Church of Scotland, each parish not only ran the church and paid the minister, but ran the schools and basically the whole social structure of the community came together through the deacons. And the deacons were the financial officers, and that was their main job. And in other words, the idea that deacons were trustees. They got the money, they took care of the money, they took care of the property. Trusteeship is the main thing deacons do. That's the second basic approach. The third basic approach is that deacons are primarily ministers of mercy. They take care of people with hurts and needs. And that comes to us from the continental churches. It comes to us mainly from the Dutch Reformed churches. That says that's the primary purpose of the diaconate. And I think all three of those things are valid. But you're going to see, to some degree, there's some division of labor. Deacons are supposed to be doing all three of those things. And that actually has some bearing on women as deacons. Just like what Calvin did, was he said, okay, the trustees, administrators, are one kind of deacon, and the mercy work with cases is another kind of deacon. And he basically said one kind of deacon, males are eligible for that job, and for the other one, both men and women. So we're going to talk more about that. If you use the word diaconal work to mean mercy ministry, which we'll define again next time, I really don't see any reason why women couldn't be deacons. If you use the word diaconal ministry to define more than that, in many ways, women shouldn't be. So, you see, if somebody says to you, should women be deacons? You should say, it all depends.